Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, each week we express our thanks for your word, and I pray that we are truly, truly thankful for it, that we have your word, that you've not left us guessing about who you are and what you're like and how we may know you and who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what your church should do and be and look like. We looked to your word this morning for authoritative answers and pray that you would drive this truth deep into our hearts and minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. In late May, I took the opportunity to go through the graduation exercise at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, finished my doctor ministry degree, and I figure it's the last opportunity I will ever have to put on a cap and gown and go through the whole process. So we did. We went to Orlando, and it was a great weekend. My parents were there. Connie's family, they're all in Florida. They came up for the event, so it was a fun night. And then the next day, Saturday, we went to the Magic Kingdom at Walt Disney World for the day. And I will admit to you that I played a very cruel and cynical game while I was at the Magic Kingdom that day. And I told my family members about it. I said, "Here, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to count the number of screaming and whining toddlers, children that I encounter." I stopped counting at 10. And this is the happiest place on earth. But yet there were, I just got tired of counting them. And it was after lunch, and it was hot, and they were tired. And they just weren't getting enough fun. They weren't getting enough of their way. And then, of course, what I really should have counted was the number of snarling, snapping parents who were fussing at children. That would have been a whole nother thing to count. You know, Disney, again, the happiest place on earth. Is it really? No, of course not. That place does not exist. There is no true Disney world of life. Even Disney is a facade. And I mention that, as I have on other occasions, because if we're not careful, we may bring that type of expectation to the church. That we expect the church in all its forms and everything that happens within it and all the people that are here just to always be of great joy and blessing. We're always looking for the perfect church. And those places don't exist. I had a friend who would say, you know, he would pray that the Lord would put him in and raise up a truly New Testament church. The idea being if we could just get back to the way they did things in the first century when the apostles were alive, well, then we'd really be like an engine hitting on all cylinders. That would be the right and perfect church. And here we are in Acts 6. And we're seeing that here's a church and the leadership of the apostles of the 12, and it's a church with problems, with real problems. And in fact, if we think about it, the letters written to churches in the New Testament are written because those churches are having problems. Churches have always had problems because what are churches? They're a collection of redeemed sinners. And so we don't find a Disney world in any church. So what I want us to do this morning as we prepare to receive and ordain one and install three new deacons, to think about what this passage says about not only deacons in their place, but really what it says to the church, what a church should look like, what a church should be. And I actually have four things, not three, four. It's a bonus morning. Four things to see from this passage about what we can learn, lessons we can learn for the church. And the first would be this. Even the healthiest of churches have problems. Even the healthiest of churches the most vibrant, the most exciting. When we were in seminary, there was a local church their nickname was Exciting So-and-So Baptist Church. And so if you called them on the phone, we had to call them one time that we were getting tickets to a concert they were hosting. They answered the phone, Exciting So-and-So Baptist Church. I'm sorry, things weren't always exciting even at that church. Even the healthiest of churches have problems. Look at verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, that sounds exciting, a complaint, the church had a complaint, can you believe it, by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The Meals on Wheels program was having a problem. It had a major speed bump. Who were the Hellenists? They were the Greek-speaking Jews. These were Jews from other parts of the Roman Empire, the known world, that they'd wanted to live in the, quote, holy city of Jerusalem. And so they've made their way back to Jerusalem. And so you've got within the church, you've got Greek-speaking Jews. I mean, it is Jerusalem. It's predominantly, obviously, a Jewish church. You've got Greek-speaking Jews and you've got the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And there's this perception that there's bias. There's a perception that there's favoritism being shown toward the Hebrew-speaking Jews and widows in particular. And so there's this complaint. There's this problem. Maybe the Hebrew-speaking widows were receiving two loaves of bread versus one loaf of bread. We don't know. But regardless, there's a real problem. There's a gospel problem. There's a gospel problem going on in the Jerusalem church. The gospel wasn't being lived out because there's no place for any kind of cultural or racial prejudice within the church. Yet it's happening even here. Even with apostolic preaching and teaching, there's a problem. The healthiest of churches with the most vibrant and godly leadership can have problems. If we were to just turn back a page or even look at an open Bible, we read about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Here, again, under apostolic leadership, they're lying in the church. And God strikes them dead for their lies. I mean, there's problems here. Even the healthiest of churches have problems. And this is a logistical problem. Because we're not told that the apostles say, quit your whining and complaining. That's not what's happening. There's a legitimate problem that has to be addressed. So I would just stop here and say, you know, if we're a church that never has problems, I think that's a problem. Now, why would you say that? Well, if everything seems to be going well and there's never a problem, it makes me think that the evil one just wants to leave us alone. He has no desire to mess with us. They're not doing anything anyway. That's the kind of the way my mind works on a problem. So we should expect problems. Now, it's how we deal with the problems is the real challenge, not the problems, having the problems themselves. Now, what are the problems that we can and do encounter? Well, relational difficulty. Marriages struggle within a church. That's reality. We show up here, we look nice, but there are marriages in our midst that are hurting and people are struggling. There are relationship problems just between folks in the congregation. Those things really happen. And we've got to learn how to apply the gospel and forgive. We've got to learn how to bear one another's burdens and encourage each other and come alongside. Churches have problems. I think one of the major problems of the church at large, because it's our culture has seeped into the church. And what is our culture is consumerist. We bring a consumerist mentality into the church. And we sit here and we want to say, okay, what's this church done for me lately? And if this church doesn't have the most dynamic this program or the most dynamic this program, it doesn't have a gym for me to play basketball in, well, then I need to go find another church. And as opposed to where would God have me plug in and have a ministry? Well, then it's incumbent upon the church, yes, to help you provide an avenue for you to have a ministry. That could be a weakness in itself. But nonetheless, churches have problems. We have problems. We have people with problems and we have people problems. So let's not be surprised. Let's not be overly discouraged. The healthiest of churches can have problems. Second lesson. We learn here is the church cannot afford to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer, nor the ministry of mercy. We cannot afford to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer, nor can we afford to neglect the ministry of mercy. That comes up obviously in verses 2-4. The 12, the apostles, summon the full number of the disciples and say it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, one thing we don't need to read into this passage is the apostle saying, hey, look, serving tables is beneath us. We shouldn't have to do that type. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, look, our priority is the ministry of the word and prayer. This needs attention. We've got to do some strategic planning here. We've got to address a real problem. And so we're going to address it because the ministry of mercy is needed. Think about James 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So they're the twin imperatives of the word and prayer that need the attention of the apostles. And so they make a sanctified common sense decision and say, hey, we need help. We need help. It's in the area of mercy ministry. You know, I read a Q&A on the internet about dieting and exercise. And somebody asked a physician, which was more important if you're trying to lose weight, diet or exercise? And the answer was this. Well, which would you rather have, an airplane with one wing or two? And his point was, you need both. And that's the point that's being made here. We need to seek to minister to needs of our people, even needs outside the church from time to time. And our deacons have really taken that task to hand. We've heard testimony of that. And that's why they're fulfilling their role when they do that. It's why we have a deacon's fund for which we collect monthly so that we can do these kind of things. Not just throw money at problems. That's not what our deacons are about. That's not what they're committed to. But really getting involved in the lives of people and providing them with help. We need the ministry of the word and prayer, preaching and teaching faithfully the gospel and praying. But we also need that ministry of mercy. Third lesson that we can learn today is that church health is the true path to church growth. Church health is the true path to church growth. These men were set aside and they begin their work. And what do we read in verse 7? And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, which is what you would expect to happen, would it not? The men who were serving in the temple and were seeing the sacrificial system, and then they're being presented with the gospel. Now Jesus has fulfilled all those pictures and types. They've embraced the gospel. But what we're seeing here is that this healthy church results in being a growing church. And we've said this over and over and over, but let's just say it again. We need to repeat it. Our focus is to be on the health of the church, not necessarily on the growth of the church. Wanting a growing church is not a bad thing. To want to reach more and more people is not a bad thing. To just want to disciple more people is not a bad thing. But if you're focusing on growth as an end in itself, then that leads you into all kinds of foolishness and craziness. You know, as I said before, if we just want to fill up the room, we're just going to have free beer and pizza Sundays from here on out. We'll fill up the room. Is that really what we're about? Well, I like pizza. I'll leave beer for another discussion. But anyway, we want to focus on church health. Church health, what does that look like? That's a church that's committed to the scriptures, that's committed to the prayer, that's committed to genuine fellowship, that's committed to sound doctrine, to God-centered worship, to biblical growth in grace, to meeting needs. That's a healthy church, connecting and growing together. Here a way that I'd like for us to remember what we're striving for is a healthy church. And the acronym in this military community I've come up with is CREW. C-R-E-W, CREW. Really, and this is really coming out of Acts 2 more than Acts 6. What do those letters stand for? We want to be a caring church, a reaching church, an equipping church, and a worshiping church. Caring, reaching, equipping, worshiping. Caring, that we're caring for one another. We're plugged into each other's lives. We're seeking to meet needs like what's going on here. We want to be a reaching church, that we're reaching out with the gospel, that we care about our neighbors, that we care about our co-workers, that we're trying to reach out to them, that we're trying to invite them, we're trying to build relationships with them, we're trying to boldly proclaim the gospel from this pulpit in our lives and our daily lives. We want to be an equipping church. We're faithful to make disciples and provide avenues for discipleship. that we're doing that within our families, and we're doing that in the context of youth ministry and children's ministry and women and men's and small groups. But these are opportunities to grow in grace. And lastly, to be a worshiping church, because God-centered, Christ-exalting worship is the hallmark of God's people. A caring, reaching, equipping, worshiping church. Because you never lecture a child on growing taller, right? I want you to have grown X number of inches by your next birthday. No, you feed them and you make sure you feed them a healthy diet and you make sure they get their rest and so on and so forth. That's how you promote growth, is through promoting health. So lessons learned. Growth can bring problems. Health can bring, healthy churches can have and do have problems. The ministry of the word and prayer, the ministry of mercy are twin priorities. And church health is the path we want to pursue to church growth. And lastly, God gives leadership to his church to help them solve, to help his church solve problems. Now, this is the passage that we look to, obviously, or one of the primary passages, let me put it that way, to support our government and the form of government that we have, to have the office of deacon in addition to the office of elder. And it doesn't explicitly say they're called deacons here. In fact, Stephen and Philip actually proved to be very capable evangelists, as we'll read in this book. However, I agree that this is the most logical place we can go to see the office of deacon originate. The word for service used here in this passage is the Greek word diakonos. That sounds like deacon. That's where we get the term diakonos. Listen to the biblical qualifications given for a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, speaking here of an elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Lengthy passage, but appropriate. I hope you heard the qualifications for elder and deacon. Was it, must be a successful businessman. Must be a person of great influence in the community. Must be a person who tithes regularly, above and beyond. Those are good things. The tithing's a very good thing. But what's really stressed here is character. Godly character. These qualifications are character driven. In verse 3, it says, pick out among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And the J.B. Phillips translation says, these men ought to be practical and spiritually minded. Practical and spiritually minded. So we want men of good character. Men who have been nominated by the congregation, as it was, we even saw here in the book of Acts. The men that are coming before you have been nominated. They've gone through training. They've been examined by the elders. And then they were rightfully elected by this congregation. And we're going to ordain one of them. Bruce Coburn and Kevin Epperson have been ordained previously as officers in other churches. We honor their ordination, so we're going to ordain Dave Maddox, but install all three of them. And ordination is the setting apart for service to the laying on of hands. That's what we'll be doing for Dave. Let me read you one other thing. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in Corinthians that in the church, everything should be done decently and in order. And Presbyterians love that. All right, decently and in order. In fact, we have a book of church order. It's our constitution, our bylaws. It's not the Bible. We don't hold it on equal footing as the Bible. It does guide us as a church. It tells us what deacons ought to do. Let me read it for you. The office of deacon is set forth in the scriptures as ordinary and perpetual in the church. The office is one of sympathy and service. After the example of the Lord Jesus, it expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. It's the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. Think sympathy and service. Sympathy and service. And there is an ordinance. This is basically, I would say our deacons are to be strategizers and coordinators, helping us all be involved in this type of ministry. The early church had problems. It had the most healthy of leaders, yet it still had problems because this was a church, a collection of redeemed sinners. And if you're here this morning and you're not a part of Christ's body, the church, that's your first and biggest need. And how does that come about? When you embrace the gospel, you embrace the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in what he has done. His coming to live a life of perfect obedience. And then his dying in the place of sinners on the cross as our sin was placed on him and God punished him in our place. And then he was raised again from the dead. And he sits now at the right hand of the Father and will return again one day. And we put our hope, our faith, our trust in him. We repent of our sins. And so that what was true of Jesus then becomes true of us. And we're united to him. And to be united to Jesus is to be united to his bride. That's what the Bible calls the church. And this is a visible expression of his bride here at Houston Lake Presbyterian Church. And so we'd invite all who are here to come first to Jesus and certainly to come and to join us in fellowship here in this body. Of course, you may feel like Groucho Marx. I love this quote. I use it every intro to HLPC class I teach. Groucho Marx said, "I wouldn't want to be part of any organization that would have me as a member." Well, that's the church. That's the church. And you and I need it. And we need the leaders he has provided, and we're grateful for new leadership that we'll install even in just a moment. Let's pray together.